Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Heart of the Matter. Before we speak with our guest who is on the line from Chester, England, I want to urge you to listen to last week's program if you haven't done so yet. It's titled A Popish Octopus with a Very Long Reach. The subject of the program is a worldwide organization called REFO or REFO. It's pronounced both ways. REFO 500. Now, I hope you'll take the time to listen well to this documentary. It is an in-depth look at an organization which is, in truth, an instrument of popery, part and parcel of the ecumenical dialogue and engagement strategy conceived by Vatican II. That strategy which has been so successfully carried out now for almost 50 years. This documentary on REFO 500 begins with the birth of the organization, tells of some of the REFO 500 events which have already taken place in this country, in all of North America, and around the world, and ends with some of the events planned for this summer and then beyond in the future. It includes information on the main players, ministries, churches, and so forth. And if you haven't heard this, you're going to be surprised at some of the people involved in this REFO 500. And of course, they are Romanists, including Jesuit, apostate Protestant, deeply compromised but much lauded Reformed evangelical ministers and ministries all together involved in this. Now, if you take seriously your duty to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, then please listen to A Popish Octopus with a Very Long Reach. I want to mention just one more thing before we hear from our guests. Just one more thing, which is another sign of the times. Recently, new Calvinist pastor John Piper posted a link to a George Weigel article titled Tribulation Compounded by Blasphemy. This article appeared in the First Things publication, and it's dated May 15, 2013. Now, the point made by Piper and Weigel is that President Barack Obama blasphemed God when, at the end of a speech to a Planned Parenthood gathering, he said, God bless Planned Parenthood. Well, of course Obama took the name of the Lord in vain with that comment. Of course it was blasphemous to even suggest, let alone declare, that God should bless Planned Parenthood, a.k.a. the butchers of mankind and the perverters of children. There was once a Planned Parenthood clinic in our town of Monroe. We conducted ministry in front of that filthy pit every week for almost 19 years, and sometimes more often. We know what Planned Parenthood is like. We know how wretchedly wicked and bloodthirsty that organization is. We kept at it until God granted us the victory, and Planned Parenthood shut down. And I will tell you, we've had other interaction with Planned Parenthood people dating back decades. Words just fail when one speaks of the filth and brutality which is Planned Parenthood's stock and trade and financial lifeblood. Yes, President Obama mocked and blasphemed God with the benediction he declared at the end of his speech to Planned Parenthood. But wait a minute. George Weigel is a lifelong, deeply committed Roman Catholic. He's one of the leaders of the evangelical Catholic movement, which in turn is indigenous to the Vatican II strategy. George Weigel is a blasphemer. The priests of his church are blasphemers. The dogmas and rituals of popery are shot through and through with blasphemy. The Mass is a masterpiece of blasphemy, and George Weigel's pope, and every pope, is the blasphemer of blasphemers. Yet John Piper links to George Weigel's article. But then again, this is the same John Piper who told Christians to pray for those cardinals when they met to elect Pope Francis I. And so this is the confusion which reigns in the new Calvinist movement. Now we have Pastor David Carson, Zion Tabernacle, on the line. David, I'm just going to hit the ground running. Your country just witnessed the brutal killing of a British soldier. We heard reports of this. It was somewhat bizarre, the circumstances surrounding it. It was in a broad daylight on a public street, two cold-blooded Muslims, a lot of witnesses, people taking cell phone footage. I read in some articles, it took the police something like 20 minutes to arrive on the scene. what's truth and what isn't here? What happened?
Well, what happened is that these two Muslims who were converts from Christianity, now when we say that, nominal Christianity, they were two people of African origin who'd, I think they'd been born and bred in this country, and had been indoctrinated by Muslim hate preachers and on websites. They rammed a car into an off-duty soldier. They knew he was a soldier because he was wearing a jumper with Help for Heroes. Now, Help for Heroes is an organization over here that gathers money for injured soldiers. And, you know, a lot of people are wearing these, and they obviously, they probably had been waiting and watching for him anyway. So they knocked him over with the car, and then they proceeded with meat cleavers and knives to hack at him. And they apparently even tried to decapitate him. A lot of people thought at first that it was a car accident and that, you know, people were, these two fellows were actually trying to help him, you see. They didn't realize at what was going on at first. And some were taking video, well, with their mobile phones, taking pictures of it. And this fellow then, with blood-stained hands and all the rest of it, came over shouting about this is what's going to happen in your nation and your soldiers killing Muslims, etc. And the pair of them then hung around waiting for the police. Now, two women actually went up and remonstrated with them, which was very brave of them.
Yeah.
And one went to where the soldier lay. He was already dead. I think she was praying for him in her own way, probably. And the other one was remonstrating with this man. Now, the police, the unarmed police, were on the scene maybe in 5 minutes, but they just stood around. They wouldn't go near these fellows, waiting for the armed police to come. And they came in inside 20 minutes. And because, you know, the armed response team, we don't have armed police all over the place in this country. So as soon as they came, these two boys ran straight for them. I mean, they really ran for them, and so they were shot down and injured.
Yeah.
They didn't kill them. Usually they are killed in these situations, but the police hadn't even got out of the car. So they were taken to the hospital. Now, one is well enough to leave the hospital. He's in, obviously, he's in custody. So it was just this random attack out of the blue, but apparently the intelligence services did have them on the radar sight, as it were, because one of them had been to Kenya and had tried to join the Boko, not the Boko Haram, the Al-Shabaab terrorists in Somalia. And the Kenyan police had arrested him and deported him. And according to some associate of this particular one, the MI5, that's the intelligence people, tried to turn him so he'd be a spy for them, but he wouldn't.
Mm.
But they didn't seem to think he was an immediate threat, you see.
Yeah. Well, I got three things I want to ask before I forget, or two comments and then a question. First of all, yes, I read they were born in your country, and yet they were talking about, they were saying our country in the context of Afghanistan when they talked about that. So that's how well, you know, that's what they thought of their citizenship. And then you mentioned a soldier wearing a jumper. Now, Americans get a funny picture here because over here a jumper is a dress a woman wears, so we don't want people to give the wrong opinion of the military service over there. And it's a sweater.
A t-shirt, if you like.
Oh, okay. We want to make sure they understand. All right, what was the response of the Muslims to this shooting? Because over in Sweden, a Muslim man attacked the police. They had to shoot him. They've been having constant riots since then because, you know, that was racist and that's anti-Islam, what they did. You know, instead of letting him kill them, I guess, they had to shoot him. Has there been any response from the Muslims in your country on this?
Well, there's been a lot of Muslims leaning over backwards saying, oh, this is not Islam. You know, Islam's a peaceful religion. And a lot of politicians mouthing the same thing, which of course Islam is not a peaceful religion. Now, I do believe there would be some Muslims who would genuinely abhor what's happened. I do believe that. You know, they haven't been radicalized. They're probably, they're better than the religion type of thing. But when push comes to shove, you know, you never know just where their sympathies lie. Now, when they talk, for instance, these fellows talking about Islam being their country, You see, Islam divides the world up into two. They call the Nation of Islam, or Dar al-Islam, the House of Islam.
Right.
And the other half of the world they call Dar al-Harb, the House of War. So if anybody attacks an Islamic country, they're attacking Islam, you see, the Islamic nation.
Right.
So maybe that's the way they're twisted thinking.
Yeah, and as far as them being, who's the radicals here with what Islam actually teaches, the more peaceful ones that are probably in your country being affected by somewhat, the country, they're actually in some ways the radicals when it comes to Muslims because, they maybe don't believe in jihad the way Islam teaches it. So in some ways, these two guys would not be the radicals. They would be the consistent ones more, and the ones that, would not approve of it would in some ways be the radicals then, wouldn't they?
Yeah. I mean, that is certainly a way of looking at it. And, of course, you see, there are these extremist Muslim preachers in this country that should be deported, and they can't because of the Human Rights Act. They've been trying to get rid of one to Jordan for years. They can't get rid of him. And the fellow that had an effect upon this particular one of them that carried out the killing, he was being interviewed on BBC television justifying it.
And these preachers you're talking about, these Muslim preachers?
Islamic preachers,
Islamic preachers, they're not even citizens then?
Well, some of them,
some aren't.
I mean, this Al-Qatada, they're trying to deport to Jordan where he's wanted on terrorist charges. He's from Lebanon, living on state benefits.
Right.
There's others, the same from other countries in this country. Can't deport them. Human rights, and they're living on state benefits.
Well, we're headed the same direction here, so...
Oh, yeah. It's unbelievable.
I heard a figure now. This seems awful high. I heard that, your immigration policies, of course, are very loose, and we haven't got anything to be proud about over here either, the way things have gone, but I've heard that you now have a population of about 10% Muslim, but that sounded a little high. Do you think it's that high?
It's not quite that high, but it is going that way. There's about 5 million Muslims. The population of this country is about 65 million at the moment. Wow. About 5 million Muslims. But here's an interesting statistic. The native British couple have an average of 1.3 children. The Muslim couple have an average of 5.8 children.
Mm. You can do the math there.
Yeah, 40 years they'll be in the majority. That's without any extra...
Well, people would say, well, you sound like a bigot. What's wrong with having a lot of Muslims come in? Well, speaking as an American, they don't even have any intention of abiding by our laws. They don't agree with our constitutional government. They don't agree with our republic. They don't agree with the principles and precepts that our laws are founded upon, the laws of nature, of nature's God. And so it's foolish. It's reckless. I mean, it's one thing if someone is from a Muslim country and, they're Muslim, but they're being persecuted. There may be, those Muslims you talked about that don't agree with jihad and everything. If someone's genuinely being persecuted, but this business will just throw open the door and, it's going to end up in disaster.
Well, they are the enemy within because their first loyalty is to Islam. And the Nation of Islam. And this was the problem with Roman Catholics as well, in that their first loyalty, if they're, real devout Roman Catholics, is to the Vatican and the Vatican State. That's their first loyalty.
Yeah. Yeah.
This was a problem, of course, in the past, in the history of this country, which is why you had the Act of Settlement and Bill of Rights concerning the monarch not being a Roman Catholic or married to one, because... if they did, they would be furthering the interests of the Vatican State and not the interests of the nation, you see.
Right. Islam and Romanism have so much in common,
They do have a lot in common. But to be fair, I'd have to say a lot of Roman Catholics are better than their religion, if you know what I mean. But if they're devout Roman Catholics, well, for instance, if they work in sensitive positions like in the Secret Services, they could be passing that on to the Vatican via the confessional.
Well, we know the Vatican has connections all over the world with different Secret Services, so to speak. And it's a wealth of information on different governments. And, of course, so they can use that, they can wheel and deal and use that to their advantage.
Yes.
And we've talked about that in the past. So let me turn to a different story. I want to get to your ministry at Walsingham. I'm really looking forward to hearing how that went at the Walsingham Shrine. But I have a story in front of me here about a UK politician. The headline is, "We should kill disabled children like we killed deformed lambs." You want to talk about that man for a while?
Well, I mean, this is pretty horrific. He's a local councillor in Cornwall, which is in the southwest of England. Cornwall is now a pretty godless place. Well, England as a whole is, really. And he just came out 2 years ago with this blunt statement that, you know, if you have a litter of pigs or sheep born, you know, the runt, I don't know if Americans know what a runt is.
Oh, yeah, we know.
You have the same expression.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Then normally you would do away with the runt because they're never going to get anywhere. So he said this is what you should do with a disabled child. Just bang its head against the wall and kill it. Mm. So he resigned a couple of years ago in disgrace because of this. There was an uproar over it. But lo and behold, this past elections, he stood as an independent and got voted in.
Hmm.
So in other words, there were a lot of people in that area who agreed with what he said. But in effect, you see, he's putting in a blunt manner what is going on in the abortion clinics, because they are aborting people with Down syndrome, with the hair lip and other disabilities.
Mm-hmm.
They are aborting them. So while they wouldn't come out with it in the same blunt way as he did, in effect, that's how they're thinking and that's how they're acting.
Well, they are. And he talks about the cost. You've got to just evaluate the cost, and it's just not worth it. So just, in effect, smash their head against the wall and get on with it. He also said we're only animals anyway, so what's the difference?
Oh, well, of course, this is an atheistic viewpoint.
Mm-hmm.
Atheistic, well, all atheists I know are evolutionists.
Mm-hmm.
So we have all evolved from the slime, you see, and we're all just a bit of a higher form of animal, so therefore treat us as such. So this is the attitude that is abroad from a godless atheism, and he was just stating that what they really believe, you see. So in regard to resources, this is what lies behind the high abortion rate, because you see, in the 1970s, the government started picking up the tab for children born out of wedlock and supporting the mothers. So, I mean, that's a huge drain on resources.
Mm-hmm.
Before that, you see, they didn't take up, didn't pay the mother or the child to support them. Either they went into some sort of an institution or the family had to look after them. And since that became law, a lot of young girls, you see having a baby as a meal ticket.
Mm.
So, of course, it's a huge expense. So the government's answer to this is, well, abort as many as you can.
Yeah.
Because it's expense.
Yeah.
Why should we have to pay out all this money? There's only so much money in the pot. But you see, it's a mess of their own making.
Well, they encourage immorality, and then the answer is murder.
That's right. To control it, that's what you have to do.
And as you and I talked about it, the whole healthcare industry and service, what happened in your country, and it's happening in ours, is, you know, needless government regulation, interference, ups the price. Then the government says, well, we need to get involved, and there's more regulation. It goes up higher. Then they say, well, we need to take over, is what they did in your country, and they're trying here. And then the government can't do anything right, obviously. And then it just gets so such a horrible financial money pit. And then they say we have to start killing people because we don't have enough money to take care of them.
This of course is also what's putting the pressure on to introduce euthanasia at the at the end of life.
Yeah.
Because there is a growing old population.
Yeah.
And obviously treatment and care of them is expensive.
Yeah.
Whereas in the past, of course, families would usually take care of their relatives. This doesn't happen anymore.
Mm.
Now, I mean, in some instances you do need medical care, because it's often broke the health, usually of a daughter, you know.
Yeah.
But again, it's family responsibility is being neglected, and so the state has picked up the tab. But in addition, of course, you get all these regulations coming in from government, as you say, whenever they interfere, they complicate it. And you find that nurses have to fill out that many forms. They have very little time to do the actual nursing.
Yeah,
you know, they're drowning in a sea of paperwork.
Yes, and, you know, people can sue for unbelievable amounts. I'm not saying there shouldn't be accountability, and then that drives up everything. But I just want to, before we go to the Walsingham report, two things having to do with euthanasia I want to mention. One, about 20 years ago, we were involved in a big fight here in Wisconsin over euthanasia, and that was turned back. But at that time, I read a book. Now, it was 20 years ago, so I can't say everything in this book is just, you know, perfect or anything like that. But I know it's packed with information, and it's called The Nazi Doctors. It's by Robert J. Lifton. And he documents that whole program in Germany, starting with the T4 program. And he talks about the involvement of the doctors in it right through the concentration camps. And I actually have one quote here from him on a brochure I had written up on the issue that we distributed. He says, "My argument in this study is that the medicalization of killing, the imagery of killing in the name of healing, was crucial to that terrible step." He's talking about the Holocaust. "At the heart of the Nazi enterprise, then, is the destruction of the boundary between healing and killing." And that's Robert J. Lifton. He is the author of The Nazi Doctors. It's not a Christian book or anything like that, but it's packed with documentation of what the Germans did, packed with all sorts of quotes, and it's really would be worth people reading, I think. And so
yes, because apart from the information of what actually happened at the time, you see the same pattern emerging that's emerging now. They use the same type of terminology.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, to do away with the mentally disabled and so on, you're doing them a favor.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, euthanasia literally means happy death.
Right.
And over here, of course, and probably with you, the catchphrase is dying with dignity.
Mm-hmm.
And they go to a clinic in Switzerland, which is called Dignitas.
Euphemisms, that's all it is.
Oh, it is. So they use the exact same terminology. So we're really doing these people a favor because quality of life, you see, this is another phrase they use. Yeah. Their quality of life is low. It's not worth living. Life's not living. So we're doing them a favor. And then, of course, from there, it goes to others, you know, the elderly, and then, of course, the awkward squad, i.e. those who oppose these policies.
Mm.
And that's how it goes. That's exactly what happened in Germany.
It's REFL 500 show I mentioned at the start. It's interesting. One of the people involved in that, REFL 500, I spoke about her in the program, is a Dr. Helene Dupé. And she is very large in the Dutch euthanasia program. Also got an award from the Masons, by the way. But very large. I talk about in the program, the Dutch euthanasia program. Now, the Low Countries, Belgium and Holland, they have had euthanasia for some 20 years out in the open. And they started out, oh, it's all voluntary and there are various, you know, safeguards. That has all gone by the wayside. And now I think it's in Belgium, maybe in Holland too, where teenagers who just want to commit suicide, they're depressed or whatever, they can now kill themselves without any, you know, the parents aren't involved. And of course, any parent would say no, I would think, but who knows these days. But anyway, they just say, I want to die. And it's set up and they can kill themselves. Now, how many young people over the ages, you hear different ones that said they thought about killing themselves. Well, you know, what if, or even attempted it and weren't successful? Well, if you're in Belgium or Holland, they'd be dead.
Oh, they would.
And this is how bad it's gotten.
Well, you see, more and more people are actually killing themselves in this country. The reason is because they don't see anything worth living in life because they're godless, you see. And by the time they're 13 or 14, they've tried everything. They've been on drugs, they've been immoral, everything else. Maybe they don't have a job. They're godless, so they have no hope. They're without Christ, they're without hope. And they're killing themselves increasingly.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, obviously, if there's a means whereby this is facilitated, they're going to make use of it.
There's a certain selfishness, too, that's come in when you think of the older people, anyway, that are perfectly healthy. But I'm thinking we just heard of a stock car racer, big name in the Midwest. He was 70 years old, and he shot himself to death. And he had been, you know, an immoral man, a drinker, known for that, won every stock car race and every title you could get. And here he was 70, and, you know, he wasn't turning to women's heads anymore, I guess, and life just lost its zest, so he killed himself. Well, what about his family? What about, you know, other people that have to deal with this? Some of this, I'm saying, is born of just selfishness, you know, too.
Oh, it is. They leave behind their responsibilities, and they yeah. think, of course, that they're getting out of it all, which,
no.
of course, obviously, they they have a terrible shock.
A terrible shock.
Where they end up. But, yeah. Oh, there is a selfishness, and... You know, I mean, a family where there is a suicide, it leaves a shadow over them for the rest of their days.
Mm-hmm.
So it is selfish, and especially, of course, if they've got children they're responsible for, well, that is the height of irresponsibility.
It certainly is. Well, let's go to Walsingham. You were there, I think it was this past Monday, you and some other brethren,
yes.
Open-air gospel witness. It's an Anglo-Catholic shrine. Can you, you've done this before, but refresh our memory briefly on this particular manifestation of the Roman Catholic goddess.
It's the Roman Catholic goddess, but it's by Anglo-Catholics,
right.
i.e. Romanizing tendency in the Church of England, which mm-hmm. began in 1830. It's John Henry Newman, who eventually defected to Rome. It turns out, of course, he had a homosexual relationship with a priest. When they opened his tomb recently, there wasn't a body in it, and they think he was probably privately buried with his boyfriend. But we've heard nothing since. Anyway, in the 1920s, this Mary worship in Walsingham, which is in Norfolk, recommenced. It was a place of pilgrimage from 1000 and odd on until the Reformation, when the idol of Mary at Walsingham was taken to Smithfield and burnt. And from there on, there was no Mary worship there, so it was revived in 1922 and grew in popularity quite rapidly. And I started going there. The first time I went there on my own to reconnoiter, 79, and then I've been going there ever since, apart from 1 year the vehicle broke down, to witness. At the height of it, when we were going there, there were about 10,000 pilgrims, so-called. Last year was probably the lowest, maybe 1,500 or just over 1,000. This year was probably back up to 2,000.
Mm.
The reason being that the Archbishop of York, John Centenu, he's actually Ugandan by birth, was the leading light there. Now,
an Anglican.
He's supposed to be an evangelical. And he's not the first supposed evangelical that went along to this. To remind people, what they do, they parade this idol of Mary through the streets up into the grounds of a ruined abbey. There's a coterie of priests accompany this, and bishops, all dressed up in papal-type clerical robes, swinging incense and all the rest of it, and the idol is dressed up in finery and flowers hanging on her and so on, and they're swinging incense. And so they go up past us where we... sort of on a platform, and we have a word or two to say. They generally go up singing solid Christian hymns. This is the contradiction, of course. Here was this evangelical bishop, supposedly archbishop, going up with them. So, of course, I had something to say to him. I said, first of all, I held up their own, one of the articles of religion, because their standard of faith is the 39 articles. And Article 31 says the Mass is a blasphemous fable and dangerous deceit. And so they go into the Abbey grounds to celebrate Mass, you see. Mm. And I could see him lip-reading it. You know, I read his lips as he was reading this. He was obviously not familiar with his own articles. So as he came closer, I said, you know, why are you here as an evangelical, you know, in this idolatrous, blasphemous pilgrimage? He never said anything, but as he went past, he did the... what I call the Ace King Queen Jack, you know, the supposedly blessing, you know, with the fingers, the papal style blessing.
Mm-hmm.
I said, what are you as an evangelical doing that for, you know?
Mm.
this is total compromise. Anyway, he was gone past. He got it loud and clear.
Why don't they just go back to Rome, these people?
Oh, yeah. But you see, the sad
all
thing
the way
is
back, I guess.
He's a supposed evangelical.
Mm.
And the new Archbishop of Canterbury, who's a supposed evangelical,
right.
Now he's a product of the Alpha Course.
Nicky
we never
Gumbel.
Expected much from him.
Mm-hmm.
He's leading the youth pilgrimage in August, so we'll be back there, no doubt, for that.
Yeah.
So they went to the Abbey grounds. Now, a lot of tracks went out. One of our friends, he brought 200 tracks, and he said they were all gone before the end, you know. So,
yeah, well, that's very encouraging.
Yeah, well, you know, this is what it's all about.
Yeah. Now, do you know, we go to a shrine, and I usually preach, and we try to hand out tracts. We have signs, scripture sign. When it comes to Mary, you know, their Virgin Mary, it can get very tense. I mean, almost, it seems like a lot of Roman Catholics, at least at these shrines, you could speak against the Pope, and you can speak against him, in fact, because, of course, that comes up. And they don't get as upset as when you touch their goddess. They really, really, at these shrines, are incredibly devoted to her and, of course, incredibly blinded by that idolatry.
There's a real spirit of delusion there. I have experienced this. You sort of look in their eyes and they're sort of blank.
Yeah.
And you go through the scriptures and it just doesn't seem to register.
Yeah.
Doesn't seem to register. So it does have a great grip on them. Now, a former member of Minister of the Church of England told me, he said he believed that many of these Anglo-Catholic, and probably the same applies to the priests, ministers have a love affair with Mary in their minds. So that's why they really get mad. So, there could be truth in that.
Well, we've had people in our face, that's for sure.
But women, of course, are attracted to her because this woman thing, you know, they're not allowed to be vicars and so on and so forth. So, therefore, she's the goddess, you see. So, womanhood has been exalted in that fashion. So, a lot of women are very in support of her for that reason.
Do you see, like over here, the Knights of Columbus are very much involved? I don't know if you know what the Knights of Columbus are.
Yes, but, I do.
Yeah, and they carry, well, actually, up at the shrine we witnessed that, it's a bunch of young girls dressed in white that carry the idol on a platform. And then they're preceded, and I think maybe behind them, too, there are Knights of Columbus in all their garb with their swords and, you know, so on and so forth. Do you have anything, do you have Knights of Columbus in your country? Do you see them out at all doing
I've
these
things?
I've
never seen them out. Now, they may be at the Roman Catholic shrine. I don't know.
Right. Yeah.
But at the Anglo-Catholic shrine, they have guardians of the shrine dressed in purple, blue uniform type thing, cloaks, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But you also have a number of Anglo-Catholic societies. I can only remember one. One's called the Society of the Holy Cross. And there's some other societies, and they parade up in their papist robes, you know.
Mm.
But not Knights of Columbus as such. The guardians of the shrine probably fulfill that position. What they do at the Roman Catholic shrine, I don't know. If we lived closer to there, we'd give that a visit as well. But obviously, we can't be everywhere all the time.
Well, the shrine we go to, you see you see families, children, and really so many clean-cut people. Your heart just goes out to them. I mean, they're so much in this darkness, so enslaved by this horrible religion of Rome. And, you know, your heart just goes out to them. You can see their vast majority are hard-working people. They love their kids. I mean, real family people. I just wish that there was more of a concern for the souls of these people instead of, this ecumenism that just helps keep them in darkness. It tells them, oh, you're okay. You're Christians,
yeah,
too. You're just of a different flavor or something.
Well, you and I understand why Roman Catholics are Roman Catholics, because they've never been taught anything else.
Mm.
Just the same as a Muslim's a Muslim or whatever. They've never been taught anything else. So, I mean, we have the truth, and it is our bounden duty under God to let them know what the truth is. You know, that if we love them, in the Christian sense of the word, that's what we should be doing.
Yeah.
Now, these people who say we are unloving, they're the ones that are unloving by leaving them in the dark to go to hell.
Exactly.
It is not unloving to tell people the way of salvation, surely, but it certainly is unloving if we know the way of salvation and allow these people in the darkness to go out to hell without telling them the way of salvation. It's just clean contrary.
Well, Romans 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Someone might say, well, surely these Anglo-Catholics and also the Roman Catholics, they've heard of Christ. Well, they haven't heard of the true Christ Jesus. It's a false Christ that they put their trust in.
Well, yeah. Well, the thing is that with these Anglo-Catholics, of course, in a way they're worse than Rome, because they'll go up singing these Christian hymns.
Yeah.
You know what the scheme they do? We used to sing a hymn to drown the Ave Maria with this power in the blood. Now they've taken up the singing that, you see.
Yeah. Fighting fire with fire.
And they're even coming back the other day. They were singing To Be a Pilgrim, John Bunyan's hymn.
Oh.
Well, of course, it was the Church of England that sent him to prison for 12 years in its high church faith.
Yeah.
But to do that, and then the next thing, they're singing the Ave Maria.
Yeah.
Now, I could hear what was going on in the Abbey grounds because of loudspeakers there in the afternoon. Now, while Centenu didn't perform the Mass, he was present at it, and then he preached afterwards. And I could hear them three times saying, Amen, Amen, Amen. Now, that will have been him getting them up, because they never say that sort of thing. That's an sort of neo-evangelical thing, you know, working people up.
Yeah.
So I thought, that's him getting them doing that. 5 minutes later, the Ave Maria.
Yeah.
You see, this is the
confusion.
This is the mixing of truth and error.
Mm-hmm.
And I said to a minister last year, I often talk to him, actually. Oh, he says, I wish I had a loud voice like you that I could preach, you see. And I said, well, we all have different things, but I said the main thing is that we're trusting in Christ for salvation. Oh, he says, I'm trusting in Christ for salvation. I said, yeah, but you're not trusting Christ alone. I said, what are you doing here with following an idol? Oh, we're honoring his mother. You see, this is the sort of carry-on you get.
Mm-hmm.
So, unlike the Roman Catholics, you know, here's truth and error all jumbled up together. They went up singing, it's an Arminian-type hymn anyway, Room in My Heart for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I said, have your room in your stomach for Jesus, because you're going up to eat him.
Yeah, that's what they do.
But that's worse than Roman Catholics. You know, knowing the truth and deliberately perverting it, that's worse, in my opinion. Than anybody has opinion.
Well, that's why I said, I said they're not trusting in the true Christ, but I mean,
no. They're
also trusting in the Pope and in priestcraft and in Mary and in saints and so on and so forth. And so,
you see, this new Pope, there was a news clip where he is addressing his cardinals and they were translating what he said. And this is what he said, which is very significant. He said, you're not managers, you're mediators.
Mm.
Well, that says it all. Of course, that's what they are. They're mediators. In that they put themselves between the sinner and between God.
Exactly.
So, of course, Rome has a multiplicity of mediators, and, of course, Mary is the mediatrix.
Mm-hmm. And more the redemptrix as well.
She's a very tricksy woman, but, of course, it's not her fault. I keep telling them, I said, if Mary was back on earth now, she'd be standing with us, pleading with you not to be doing what you're doing.
And, of course, just for people who might be confused by mediatrix, redemptrix, it's the female mediator, the female redeemer is what that means.
Well, I said to them as well, because the Anglo-Catholics are against women vicars. And I said to them, how is it you're against women vicars? So I said, which incidentally we are. And yet, I said, a lot of you have gone over to Rome because of women vicars, but here you are worshipping a woman.
Yeah. Yes, their mediator.
You've exalted her to the status almost of godhood.
Well, we are...
It's in contradiction.
We are so happy to hear that so much truth was shared. Did you have a... It's hard to get people to these things. Did you have a fairly decent turnout of
Well, better than we thought. We had 30 people.
That's a good number.
And we thought we wouldn't have, because a lot of people are ill.
Mm-hmm.
Stalwarts that come there, where one, his wife's just had a bad operation, serious operation on her leg, and other people, one comes to our church, his mother died on Sunday morning. A number of other people around the country, one has got cellulitis, a Church of England continuing man. So we thought we weren't going to have many, but two young men turned up that have never been there before.
That's
that
encouraging.
Was rather pleasing.
That's very encouraging.
Yeah. So I thought we'd struggle to get 20. So in the event, we got 30.
Well, I'm glad you were encouraged, too.
We were encouraged.
And it always is encouraging to be out. I find that it just refreshes me.
Oh, it does. And, I mean, some of them are antagonistic with us, but they realize we're not nasty, we preach hard and firm, but, make sure they realize we're concerned for their souls and not, just nasty to them type of thing. And they realize that. Mm-hmm. So we do get some good conversations. There's normally a young man, he's been coming a good number of years, and he always comes over and talks to me and shakes hands with me, And last year I was saying to him, "Now, I've been speaking to you many years," and I said, "You're still going along with this idolatry, and I've shown you from the Word of God it isn't from right, and you should be trusting in Christ." And he wasn't there this year. So I'm just wondering whether he might have been sick or something, or whether he's left it. I just don't know.
Well, we can hope for the best.
Well,
the truth.
We trust. Some have come out. So there may be a lot more than we know about.
Well, we're about out of time. But we have been greatly encouraged by this report, and also appreciate the other things you shared, and that, as you say often, the fight goes on.
The fight goes on. It's never ending. And to be quite honest, I wouldn't want to be doing anything else. It's the most worthwhile thing that anybody can be doing. And I just wish every Christian would do their duty. They'd be greatly blessed in it. And the nation would be blessed.
Well, I couldn't say it any better than that, so we'll leave it with that. Thanks, Mr. Carson, for being with us.
It's been a pleasure.